Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Luke. So now we come to chapter 23 and verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, misleading the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king." Now, this trial was totally illegal. And it was based on false accusations and total lies. And you remember, brethren, as we've gone through the Gospels, several times we have seen where Jesus Christ said, "Give that unto Caesar, which is Caesar's, and give that unto God, which is unto God." Pay your taxes to Caesar. If you don't have the money, go catch a fish, open the fish mouth, and there will be some money for you, and take it and pay tribute to Caesar as the law says. To paraphrase verses we've already read about this question of giving tribute to Caesar. And yet here they were just in a bald-faced lie saying, "He forbids to give tribute to Caesar." And we know that that is absolutely not true. Clearly, he has commanded them to give tribute to Caesar, as the law says. And so there's a blatant lie right there, which they leveled at him. He did not forbid them to give tribute to Caesar, but they said he did. And they said all kind of other things too, as we know. Verse 3, "And Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, You sayest it." He didn't play their game. He said, "Well, you said it. That's what you said. I'm not disputing it. I'm not disagreeing. I'm not refuting it." And some translations say, "It is as you say," or "You rightly said it." "Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people," to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." See, they kept on bringing up false accusations and lies, and they brought them before the authorities and him before the authorities. And when they got through making their case, the authority said, "I find no reason whatsoever to hold this man. I find no fault in him. Whatever you've said does not hold water. Or even if it's true, it's not enough to hold it." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry," or Judea, "beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at the time. And they didn't like one another. Pilate and Herod hated one another, really. They were in a power struggle, one for the Roman government and one for the Judean government or authority. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And sometimes Christ would answer, and sometimes he wouldn't answer. Sometimes the best answer is no answer. We feel like, well, if we're asked a question, we've got to answer it. Well, sometimes it's best not to. Nothing is going to be gained by answering it. And Christ set that example for us in the Bible. He would answer. Sometimes he would answer more fully. And sometimes he wouldn't answer at all. But every time he spoke, it was always the truth. Always. Never a lie. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They just were apoplectic and like mad dogs ganging up on him and wanting to see him killed and crucified. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him. They treated him with contempt. They made a spectacle of him. And they mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And this thing here, this whole situation, gave them a mutual point of agreement. And so they laid aside their differences and healed up their rift and, I guess, began to be friends instead of enemies. In fact, I don't guess, I know, because that's what it says here. They became friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, misleads the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you," have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I don't find any fault with him that merits what you're asking me to do to him. I sent you to Herod, and he didn't either. So we're not going to be able to do what you're asking me to do, because I can't do it. There's no reason for me to do it. It would be illegal to do it. I will therefore chastise him and release him. I'm going to give him some correction. I'm going to turn him loose, because there's no fault in this man that merits death like you're wanting for him. Both these leaders reached that conclusion, but the crowd were beside themselves with a mob mentality, wanting blood and wanting his blood. I will therefore chastise him and release him, he said. Verse 16 again, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Verse 17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. This was a custom. And they cried out all the more, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. Now, who was this Barabbas? Here's who he was, who for a certain sedition, insurrection, uprising made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. So here was a rabble-rouser and a cold-blooded murderer. But they said, release him and keep this man who authorities openly said was innocent. See, there was no justice here at all. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So politics now kick in, and the rule of the mob takes over and overrides the legality and the justice of the situation. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices. They just continued to get louder and louder and bring more and more pressure to bear. They were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Politics again. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired or wanted released. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the stake, big, heavy stake. Jesus was so weakened from the beating that he couldn't just keep on carrying it, so Simon had to step in and carry it. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus, the cross, the stake, that he was going to be crucified on. And there followed him a great company of people, a multitude, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. There were many women who served Jesus Christ, as well as men. They were outstanding women. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He was talking about the time when Jerusalem would be under siege, and the Roman Empire would destroy Jerusalem, come in and just invade and take over and wreak havoc and destruction to the city and to this population. But in duality, he was talking about the end time when the great tribulation will hit and the day of the Lord will hit and things will get so bad that people will be crying, let's find places to hide. Anything would be better than this. I hope the mountains fall on us and cover us and shield us from all of this. And so he said, you're crying for me. The time is coming when there'll be weeping for yourselves and for Jerusalem. And the weeping will be much more widespread and much more intense, and the horror will be much greater on many, many more people than just on me. Individually, the horror that fell on him was the worst ever to fall on an individual. But the time he was talking about here, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and later on, during the Great Tribulation is going to be horror that's going to be so widespread that the whole population will be terrified. And he said, then is going to be much more weeping, and then is going to be much more far spread misery and suffering and pain, not just on me, but on everyone involved. Verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Kind of a saying in those days that if things are going pretty well and they're treating somebody who is innocent this way, can you imagine how bad it's going to go when things are not going so well? And on top of that, the suffering and the pain and sorrow of an invasion will hit. If you think this is bad, wait till the bad days of the future hit. This is pretty good, and look how they're treating me. Wait till times get really bad. How do you think they'll treat their enemies when they invade and destroy Jerusalem and its population? And in the end time, in the Middle East, the area of Judea and Jerusalem. So that was kind of a figure of speech or an analogy, a saying that was used in those days. If things are going well, like a green tree goes well, and this is happening, can you imagine how bad it'll be when things are not going well and the tree's not green, but it's dry? To make the point, he used that explanation. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors or criminals led with him to be put to death to be crucified. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, which actually means skull, you can look the word up, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And we've been there, and just at a bit of a distance, when you look at that hill where they put these crosses up on top of that hill and crucified Jesus Christ and these criminals, it looks like a human skull. There's a cave here and a cave here looking like two eyes, and it just kind of has the shape of a skull. And so it was called Calvary, which in Latin means skull. And I looked it up in the Greek, and that's what it means. Verse 34, then said Jesus, look at this attitude here. Just look at this attitude. It's amazing. Talk about love. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Did he say, Father, wipe them out? Just wipe them out and let me see you do it. Father, let me wipe them out. See, he said that if he wanted to, he could cry out to his Father, and his Father would provide legions of angels just to wipe the whole rotten mess right off the face of the earth. But that's not how he was, and that's not how he is. He loved his enemies. He saw in them that when they have their chance, they will repent and be a part of his family upon fulfilling their calling and carrying out their opportunity to be saved. Not now when they are blinded, but later when their minds are open. So he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're deceived. They're blinded. They know not what they do. What a tremendous attitude. And you know what this also tells us, brethren? It tells us that we can pray to God in any position and in any condition. Here he was hanging on the stake, and he was praying to God. Now, most of our prayers done on our knees in private, but we can pray walking, we can pray sitting, we can pray lying down, we can pray silently. Here he was hanging on the stake praying to God. You can pray to God at any time, in any position, under any circumstance, and in whatever condition you find yourself in. Here's an example. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, sneered at him, made fun of him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, which was sour wine, disgusting stuff to even think about tasting, and saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in a sarcastic way, of course, in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Now, you can put together other verses, which we'll do when we go through the book of John, and you'll see the complete wording of the superscription that was over him. Matthew wrote what he remembered. Mark wrote what he remembered, and Luke wrote what he remembered. But We can put them all together and you get the full wording of the superscription that was hung over him in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. And one of the malefactors or criminals which were hanged railed on him, blasphemed him, saying, "If you be Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do not you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who this is? You better fear God and ask for forgiveness and mercy. Do not you fear God? You're hanging right here beside him, and yet you are blaspheming against him. You should stand in awe of him and fear him, seeing that you are in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, we deserve being here punished like this. This is the penalty for what we did, but he doesn't deserve it. So who do you think you are, blaspheming him like that? We indeed justly are being punished like this, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong." And that same criminal said this, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I've been watching you, and I've been listening to you, and I've been especially watching how you conducted yourself in all of this, and I'm beginning to see who you are, and I'm beginning to see who I am, and I want to repent and change. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, shall you be with me in paradise." Now here's a case of properly understanding verse 43 as far as the punctuation and as far as the wording of it. The actual punctuation should be this: "And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise." The comma's in the wrong place. I'm telling you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. You want to be with me in my kingdom? I'm telling you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. What he was telling him is, in essence, you're going to be in the second resurrection, which will be the world tomorrow. It'll be like paradise, and you're going to have your chance to be a member of the family of God and in the kingdom of God. But no, churches of this world, they'll turn here to verse 43, and they'll say that he was going to go to heaven right there on the spot. I'm telling you, today, you're going to be in heaven with me. Are you going to be in paradise with me? Well, Christ didn't go to paradise that day. He went to the grave. He didn't go to paradise that day. He went to the grave. So that's all twisted around. The actual understanding and meaning of it is this: verily, verily, I'm telling you today, you're going to be with me in paradise. You're going to have your chance in the world tomorrow, the second resurrection. Your mind will be open. And you will have your chance to understand and obey, and then you can yield and surrender to me and be right in the family and kingdom of God. Verse 44, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." See, that temple could not be parted except once a year when the high priest went in to atone for the sins of the people, and they didn't have access to the Holy of Holies. That veil kept them from it. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we now have access directly to the Father in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven through Jesus Christ. And the rending of the veil, the tearing in the middle of the veil of the temple, shows that we now have access to the Father directly through Jesus Christ. There's nothing between us and the Father now. We can go directly to him because of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the veil being torn in two in the middle. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he gave up the ghost. He breathed out his last. He simply died. That's what it means. And he did. He didn't go somewhere else. He didn't go into the innermost part of the earth. He didn't go off somewhere and wait. He died. He was a human being. He was God in the flesh. And he died as a human being and was put in the grave. And
the spirit in man, so to speak, went back to the Father and was in safekeeping with the Father. And he was in the Father's hands as he was in the tomb and as he was dead. He was certainly protected by God the Father and completely safe. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done and what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. They began to realize, wow, this is really an amazing thing that's happened here, and he's really an amazing person. After going through all that he went through, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And probably a lot of people that were there and saw this later on repented and came on into the church and gave the church a lot of growth to get off to a great start. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor or a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a good man and a just man. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Apparently he was a very strong disciple, one of the very strong disciples of Jesus Christ, this man. And even though he was a member of the council, he rejected what they were doing, and he did not go along with them, and he did not agree with them on that. But he was a very powerful, famous man, being a member of the council or the Sanhedrin. Verse 52, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. That was Wednesday evening, just before the first day of unleavened bread, which was an annual Sabbath, and it drew on and drew near. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and behold, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Well, they returned and kept the first holy day of the day of unleavened bread, and then they prepared spices and ointments on Friday, the preparation day before the weekly Sabbath, and then they rested on the weekly Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, just notice something, brethren. If you take a look here, Jesus Christ had been crucified. He's dead. And all that was going to be nailed to the stake was nailed to the stake. And millions of people are taught the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross, all of those old statutes and judgments and laws of Israel were nailed to the cross. The only thing that's necessary now is Jesus Christ. And he did it all for us. Well, if that's true, why were they still keeping the Sabbath day? Why were they still keeping the holy days? What was nailed to the cross was Jesus Christ and our sins. The commandments weren't nailed to the cross. The holy days weren't nailed to the cross. After he was crucified, they were still keeping them, as it shows it right here, very, very clearly. So there's a verse that we can turn to when we study that subject. Okay, so now they've returned and they prepared spices and ointments. They rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment, and they were ready to come and to the grave on Sunday and somehow or the other leave the spices and ointments. They're hoping to somehow or the other get them into where they could put them under burial cloth and so on, which was traditional to do. And of course, the grave was secure, so they weren't going to be able to do that, so I guess they would just simply done the best they could and left it there right at the tomb. As I've said before, you don't have to do this in order to understand, and you don't have to do this in order to be, of course, growing in grace and knowledge, but it is an amazing experience if you've ever had the opportunity to go right there to that spot and to open the Bible and read these verses as you're right there where this all happened, and even go right into the tomb where he was laid. And we've done that twice, and it is very, very moving. Now, I mentioned that in verse 43, paradise, that just simply means like the Garden of Eden. That just means, you know, the world tomorrow. Right now, heaven is paradise, and the millennium will be paradise, and the world in the second resurrection will be paradise. It'll be where God's kingdom rules, and the king rules, and so on. So that's what that word means, and he told the thief, that's where you'll be. And God is the one who makes something paradise. Okay, now we come to chapter 24. We'll pick it up there next time.
This is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.